Hello and welcome to the Crisis Point podcast. I'm Eric Sammons, your host and the editor-in-chief of Crisis Magazine. I just have to start off by saying I'm so super excited about this episode. I'm very honored by our guest, and I just think it's great. Before we get going, though, I just want to tell people, please like and subscribe to the podcast. However, if you're watching on YouTube or listening to it in your podcast feed, please like and subscribe. That helps other people find out about it. So our guest today is Dr. Ralph Martin. And I want to give his background here before we get too much into what our topic's going to be, because this guy, he's done it all. He's an expert, and I love him to death. So Ralph Martin is the president of Renewal Ministries, an organization devoted to Catholic renewal and evangelization. Ralph is also the director of graduate theology programs in evangelization and a professor of theology at Sacred Heart Major Seminary in the Archdiocese of Detroit. He holds a doctorate in theology from the Angelicum University in Rome. Pope Benedict XVI appointed Ralph as a consultant to the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization and continues to serve in this capacity. Ralph also was appointed as a theological expert for the Synod on the New Evangelization. Before I continue, because there is more, you'll notice how often I said the word evangelization. People who know me know that's why I think Dr. Martin is great. Okay, he is the author of the widely read The Fulfillment of All Desire, a guidebook for the journey to good God based on the wisdom of the saints, and many books on spirituality and evangelization, as well as many articles in scholarly and popular publications. His most recent book, which we're not actually talking about today, which might seem ironic for this podcast, is A Church in Crisis, Pathways Forward, examining the forces working to undermine the body of Christ while also using both scripture and tradition to fortify the faithful. I have not finished that book yet, but it's awesome so far. But again, we'll talk about that maybe in another podcast. Ralph and his wife, Ann, reside in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and have 6 children and 19 grandchildren. I like having the best part of it as the last part of your, right. I'm sure the one you're most proud of. So welcome to the podcast, Ralph. Thank you so much for being on.
Yeah. Well, it's great to be on with you, Eric. I read one of your columns and I said, hey, this guy really has insight. I'd really like to connect with him. So here we are.
Here we are. That's great. So today, what our topic is going to be is the topic of salvation, and specifically, how is one saved? How many will be saved? This is a topic of Ralph's book. Here, I'll put it up here for so people can see. Will many be saved? I have it right here. Will many be saved? What Vatican II actually teaches and its implications for the new evangelization. And people might realize that this is who know my recent book, which is Deadly Indifference. Here, let me get on the screen here. Deadly Indifference. And maybe I'll put them both up here. It's a similar topic to what I wrote about as well. That's why I really wanted to have Ralph on, because we have a lot of shared views in this, but we also have some differences, which I think is very good to understand this issue better. We don't fall in lockstep in our opinions of how this on this issue. So I think that's good. So what I want to just start out with is the basics. And that is, how is someone saved? I think we need to start right there.
Well, I want to say, first of all, that I was really excited to come across your book, which I have right here, and to see how we're concerned about the exactly same issues. We're concerned about salvation. There's nothing more important to be concerned about than that. That's the bottom line of this whole thing called Christianity. And so I think the way that you can't understand how people can be saved unless you understand what we're being saved from. I think it was probably an evangelical said something like this, that you can't understand the good news unless you first understand the bad news. And if you hear the good news without understanding the bad news, it sounds like no news. And for many Catholics, that's the situation. Like, oh yeah, God loves you, Jesus saved you, ho-hum, what's next, type of thing. And the default situation of the human race is lost. I mean, we are a lost race. The rebellion against God, the original sin, leaves us alienated from God. And it's so serious that, God said in the garden that if you do these things, you'll die. If you disobey me in such a blatant, direct way, with so little kind of thing working in you not to obey me, if you disobey me, you're going to die. And not only that, but the door of paradise is closed. The angel's placed there with the flaming sword, so we can't get back in. But the Lord, in his mercy, has decided to give us another chance. And then the way he gives us that other chance is by this, the most amazing thing that we never could have dreamed up, that the second person of the Trinity, God's beloved Son, becomes flesh and comes amongst us. And what it says in John chapter 1 is the key to salvation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and whoever believes in him will not perish but come to eternal life, become sons and daughters of the Father. We need to be reconciled with God. We need to be adopted into God's family, and that happens through Jesus Christ. So faith, repentance, baptism, membership in the church is how God has decided to save the human race. That's just the situation, that we need to be reconciled with God. And the way that God has appointed for us to be reconciled with him is through coming to faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you know, and everything flows from that.
Right. And how specifically does the church fit in that? Because you said this about faith, about Jesus, Lord became flesh. And then you said baptism, membership in the church. Right. And I know a lot of people, our Catholic listeners wouldn't think this, but evangelical Protestant listeners might say, but hold on a second, that seems to be an add-on that you just threw on there at the end. But how is membership of the church essential to salvation?
Well, the church is the body of Christ. If you're joined to Jesus, you become part of his body. And he's given a certain structure to his body. He's given a certain authority to his body. He's arranged for his body to be governed, to be sanctified, and to come to him in a very special way through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. And so what Vatican II says about the Catholic Church is absolutely true, that the fullness of the means of salvation subsists in it, that that's where the fullness of access to God exists. And that God has really has a visible church with a visible authority, with a tradition, with a history, with a magisterium that connects us to Jesus. And if we're not connected to the church, we're in grave danger, not only in not being saved, but even if we have faith in Christ, even if we're living a moral life, if we're in some other Christian body, we're in danger of falling into deception, because almost every Christian church that separated itself from the Catholic Church falls into some kind of error sooner or later, sometimes very serious error. So if you're not connected with the tradition of the Catholic Church, with what we have in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, you're in real danger, even if you're now living a fervent Christian life, of drifting away, being deceived, not being able to resist the power of the culture. Now, at the same time, I have to say, we're having our own problems in the Catholic Church right now.
Yeah.
You know, there's a lot of wobbling going on right now. It isn't like we're getting a clear sound from the trumpet from the current Pope. You know, it isn't like we're getting a clear sound from the trumpet from any bishops. So the theory of the perfection of the Catholic Church, you know, the reality sometimes is quite different, which doesn't change the reality of the Catholic Church as being instituted by Christ. And so what I tell people is, look, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. There's a lot of bathwater right now in the Catholic Church, and we really need to drain the swamp, you know, in the Catholic Church, but not let the baby go.
Right, exactly. Now, so these are what we're talking about right now is the ordinary means of salvation: baptized, water baptism, membership in the Catholic Church, and obviously then continued a life of faith in the church. You can't just be baptized and then rest your life. We don't believe in one saved, we'll always save.
No, Jesus says, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. So we got to really set ourselves for the long haul of fidelity to Christ and continuing purification, continuing sanctification. We need to die in friendship with Christ.
Right, exactly. And now, but however, the church has said over the centuries that there are some extraordinary means in which somebody who has not been water baptized could be saved. Can you just briefly give us an overview of those extraordinary means? Because that's where our topic is going to move towards, I think, when we talk about your book and about Vatican II and what it teaches about that.
Yeah. Well, we know that God was working amongst the Jewish people before Jesus came. We know when Jesus came, like scripture says, you know, in various ways, he overlooked things in the past, but now he's not overlooking them. He's appointed somebody as judge. And now all men everywhere are called to repent. So when Jesus appeared, a new situation arose where people were being commanded by God to believe in him, to repent, to be baptized, and so on. And so the question arose, but what about what about God's heroes in the Old Testament? You know, how could they be saved? And so the theory was developed by early church fathers. And you even find it in the New Testament, different places, that the people who are living a righteous life before Christ, who are responding to the grace of God that wasn't labeled through Christ, but was coming through the anticipation of Christ's sacrifice, those people can be saved. And when Christ ascended into hell, into Hades, the tradition is that he was coming to rescue those who were righteous of the Old Testament and bring them into paradise. So the church very early and right in the scripture had to recognize that there were ways for people who didn't know Christ before he came to be saved, you know, by their response to what God was revealing of himself. Like in Romans chapter 1, it says God's revealed something of himself to the whole human race, and people are responsible for responding to that. Or Romans chapter 2, it says, you know, God's going to judge people on the basis of what they've been given, what the light they've been given. But then after that, as time went on, I would say that Gentiles and the whole human race apart from the church was considered to be in need of reconciliation with God. So the gospel had to be preached to every creature. And every creature was being called, and the church believed this, to believe and be baptized. And if they refused to believe and be baptized, they would be condemned. So the eternal consequences was there from the beginning. I don't know how much detail you want on this, but jumping way forward to the discovery of the new world, people saying, whoa, wait a second, there's all kinds of people out there that we had no idea. We thought we had successfully evangelized most of the world. So at the point of when Thomas Aquinas was writing, you know, they thought that most of the world had heard of Christ, even if they hadn't responded. So they actually thought that Jews and Muslims had rejected Christ because they had sufficient knowledge of him because of the Catholic culture that they were living in. And they were vaguely aware of some tribes on the outskirts of civilization. There wasn't too much thought given to them. But then when a whole new world with lots of people in it was discovered, theological ferment began to start. And basically, they applied to the new situation of undiscovered peoples the principle that they provided to people who were born before Christ, that it's possible that these people, if they responded to a light that was God was giving them, could be saved, but only because of the sacrifice of Christ.
Right.
And then it kind of got developed more in the magisterium in the 19th century. And then finally, we see its, you might say, mature current form expressed in Vatican II, and particularly in Lumen Gentium 16.
Yeah, one thing and we're going to move on to that here in a second. One thing I found fascinating when I was doing research for my own book was the dramatic effect that the discovery of the New World had in this issue. Yeah. Because you see in the Middle Ages, it was just assumed that everybody had heard the gospel.
Right.
Now, whether or not, obviously that wasn't true even in the world that they knew, but still, that was an assumption. So if you weren't Christian, if you weren't Catholic, you had rejected, you had actually made a decision to reject Christ. Mm-hmm. So yes, you're going to hell, because if you do reject Christ, that is what is going to happen to you. But then all of a sudden you have these just, you know, hundreds of thousands, however many people, unknown numbers of people who had obviously never even heard of Christianity. And that's where he really said development. Pius the Ninth really brought it forward in the magisterium in the 19th century with this idea of what we call now the baptism of desire. Mm-hmm. And that's just simply the idea that if one desires baptism somehow in the way known to God, that it is, that their salvation is possible. It's not the Feeneyite error of Father Feeney in the 1940s in Boston, was that you had to be water baptized or else you were not saved, no matter what. I mean, I think he even denied martyrs who were not baptized could be saved. And so that's an extreme thing that the magisterium shot down very quickly. So now we do move on to Vatican II. And what's interesting is that, so give me the thesis basically of your book, of Will Man Be Saved? Because yeah, the subtitles, it's important. What Vatican II actually teaches and its implications for the new evangelization. And I just want to note for people who have read my book already, but might not have read Rouse, then I mention his book, of course, in it, and I talk about it. And of course, I'm more critical of Vatican II, but I think Ralph gives a very interesting perspective here that I really think we need to listen to. So what is the thesis then of your book?
Well, the first part of the first part of Lumen Gentium 16 talks about how various groups of people, Muslims, Jews, people who are animists, whatever, are related to the church in unspecified ways. They're ordered towards membership in the church. And so the footnote there talks about Thomas Aquinas saying they're ordered towards faith, but they're not saved. They're not like in relationship with Christ in an explicit way. But then it goes on to say that if people are inculpably ignorant of the gospel, they it's not their own fault that they don't know the gospel. It's not their own fault that they haven't heard it. And that implies that it's possible to be culpably ignorant of the gospel. And it's really quite remarkable in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. In my new book, Church in Crisis, I have a whole chapter devoted to culpability. And it's really interesting what the Catechism says, that if people aren't seriously seeking the truth, that's a culpable ignorance. If they don't care about what the truth is, if they don't care about who God is, they'll be culpable in some way. So that a lot of people would find that a very radical notion, and you know, it's very upsetting to think about it, but that's what Scripture and the church is really teaching. So it says, if they're doing three things, there's a possibility they could be saved without hearing the gospel. First of all, is inculpable ignorance of the gospel. Second of all, is that nevertheless, they're sincerely seeking God. Now, this is all based on the Scripture, and there's an explicit reference to Romans chapter 1 right in the text of Lumen Gentium 16. I have a whole chapter in the book on Romans 1 and Romans 2. Anyway, that's based on that God has revealed something of himself to the whole human race by virtue of the creation. Like if you look up at the sky or look down at a microscope or look at the world, you're going to say, where did this come from? There's beauty here. There's intelligence here. Who is the one? You know, there's some knowledge of God that's being revealed in the creation. And so that's the second thing. And God expects people to seek him. God expects people to want to know what the truth is. God expects people to be active in pursuing the truth and pursuing the truth about the purpose of our existence and why we've been created. Then the third condition is they're living according to the light that God gives to their conscience, assisted by grace. And that's a really important phrase that most people don't pay attention to. So it isn't just like, you know, I think this is right, I think this is wrong, and I'm going to try to do it. But there's actually some infusion of grace from God or light from God into our soul that makes it possible for us to know more clearly what the natural law is and to live it better than we could just on our own effort. But now there's a really important footnote here, particularly related to the Father Feeney case. And that footnote talks about what kind of unconscious desire, what kind of implicit desire could possibly be salvific. So it basically says, not just any kind of like metaphysical faith, oh yeah, I believe there's a God, could be salvific, but there has to be some kind of supernatural faith. So what that means is that the person in question who's inculpably ignorant of the gospel, who's trying to find out who God is and trying to live according to the light of the conscience, is actually receiving light from God that they're responding to. And it's a response that not just is a response to right and wrong, but a certain surrender to God and to his revelation, which has implicit with it a desire to do God's will as it continues to be enlightened, you know, enlightened to us. Then it also says, what kind of moral life can be salvific? And it says supernatural charity. So there has to be some kind of actual response of this person to a light that comes from God, a supernatural grace that births in the person supernatural faith and supernatural charity. So it isn't just any kind of doing good or any kind of metaphysical faith, but it's some kind of actual surrender to a light that God is giving to somebody in this situation. So it says it's possible they may be saved. It doesn't say they will be saved. It says it's possible. Now,
I mean, those things, frankly, sorry to interrupt, but I mean, those conditions sound difficult for a baptized Catholic. I mean, you know, so like much less somebody who doesn't have the graces of the sacraments. I mean, we're trying to live a life of supernatural charity. We're trying to seek God and things like that. And I don't know about you, but I'm not so great at it all the time. And so,
precisely,
you know, even with the sacramental life. So, yeah. I mean, the idea of somebody without the sacraments being able to do that seems difficult, we'll just say. And we'll move on to that, I know, in a second.
Yes, very difficult. Now, right after Vatican II, people got excited to discover or to hear on a popular level that it's possible for people to be saved without hearing the gospel. But then a very strange thing happened. They went from possibility, because they didn't read it closely, and it wasn't preached or communicated or taught closely, even by famous theologians. They went from possibility to probability to virtual certainty, saying, oh, yeah, I don't need to worry about anybody else. You know, everybody can be saved. You know, the seeds of the truth in every religion, there's rays of light and everything. And so, unfortunately, not paying attention to the whole teaching and not paying attention to the precision of the teaching really led to a lot of bad stuff. It led to the collapse of missionary orders. It led to the collapse of evangelization. So as strange as it may sound, in all the literature I read on this topic, I couldn't find a major theologian who paid attention to the last three sentences of Lumen Gentium 16, which says, however, very often, deceived by the evil one, human beings have become foolish in their thinking, have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship the creature rather than the creator. Hey, you had it already there to go.
I put up that part because I knew how important that one was.
Yeah, that's good. So basically, Vatican II is quoting the scripture that says, as a matter of fact, it isn't rare for people to be deceived by the evil one, to become vain in their reasonings and exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. So what the church is doing here is reminding us of the revealed word of God about the condition of the human race apart from Christ, and that the default situation of the human race isn't saved, it's lost, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are very real powers. And precisely as you said, Eric, that us Catholics, with all the light we have and all the help we have, sometimes choose for the darkness. Mm-hmm. Sometimes choose to give in to disordered desires. Sometimes we kind of don't want to resist the culture and want to go along to get along. And sometimes we're defenseless against the demonic attack that we're all under. You know, one of the things that really pains me is in church on Sunday, oftentimes I just know that a lot of the Catholics there don't have the spiritual armor on that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul says, you know, this is for real, guys. You know, this isn't just against flesh and blood. This isn't just about political positions. This isn't just about elections. This is about powers and principalities. This is about really big guys, you know, big, powerful forces. And in order to handle the situation of spiritual combat that we're actually in, we need to put on the whole armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of holiness, and particularly the shield of faith, which extinguishes the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, all day long, the evil one is firing fiery darts, trying to take advantage of our predisposition to sin, trying to take advantage of our weaknesses, of our past sins, of our susceptibility to immorality, and then trying to take advantage of the power and influence of the culture in the world. So all this stuff is there. And if we don't have the shield of faith, it's going to be almost impossible for people to resist it. Right. And the shield of faith, I believe, has two dimensions to it. Faith in the person of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as head of the church, as the one who's been sent by the Father to lead us back to paradise, back to the Father's house, but also faith in the revealed word of God that Jesus speaks. And I think a lot of people today are separating Jesus from his teaching. And if you separate Jesus from his teaching, you don't have the real Jesus. You know, sometimes when I'm talking on these things, you know, I'll talk about some of the challenging things that Jesus says about salvation. And people might come up to me and say, I remember one woman saying, my Jesus would never say that. And honestly, that's a little scary.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is still a popular figure in the culture. You know, he sometimes makes Time magazine cover, and sometimes the History Channel does a special on him. But the real Jesus is challenging. the real Jesus is shocking. Like Peter Crafe's book, Jesus Shock. You haven't met the real Jesus unless you're shocked by what he's saying about himself and about what he's calling us to. And so if people separate Jesus from his teaching, they're making up their own religion as a form of idolatry. So anyway, the conclusion of Lumen Gentium 16 is because of all this, because very often people aren't fulfilling the three conditions that it's possible to be saved without hearing the gospel, we better darn well get on with preaching the gospel.
Right. And I think a key thing you said there was that the default position, so to speak, is that we're lost. That the default is not that we are saved.
Right.
We are born lost.
Right.
And we're not only born lost, but we have a predilection towards remaining lost.
Right.
I mean, that's
we need to be born again.
Right, right, exactly. So the way that you're saying Lumen Gentium 16 is really saying this default position is this phrase I put it up here is but often men. And I know you talk about that and like the Latin phrase, what it can mean. And so essentially what you're arguing here that Lumen Gentium saying is but often meaning the default is that men are deceived by the evil one, have become vain in their reasonings, have exchanged truth of God for lie, and serve the creature rather than the creator. Is that a correct way to that your interpretation of what Lumen Gentium is saying there?
Well, it's saying that it's possible for people to be saved without hearing the gospel, but very often they're not fulfilling the conditions because they don't really they're vulnerable to these the world, the flesh, and the devil, you know, type of thing.
Right. Now, I would argue all day and all night that your interpretation of Lumen Gentium here is the most consistent with the tradition of the church. I mean, that's one of the things I go into in my book is the tradition of what the church is always telling this. And your interpretation of Lumen Gentium fits right in there perfectly. I mean, that's exactly what it's saying in my mind, too. However, that being said, as you already suggested, already mentioned, that's not what anybody, I mean, literally anybody has been saying since Vatican II, including bishops who were at Vatican II, the experts like Rahner and people like that who were at Vatican II, they didn't say that. So my question is, why? Why is it that the common interpretation, by common, I mean literally overwhelmingly almost everybody,
right,
interpretation, is focused only on the earlier part that and it turned this possibility into a probability, into a certainty. So why do you think that happened?
Because it makes it easier for us. Rahner, when he's writing about his theory of anonymous Christianity, talks about the shocking discovery of cultures we weren't really aware of and huge billions of number of people who have different religions and the decline of the church in Europe. And he says, you know, one could panic by looking at these facts. But however, here's a theory that will help us not panic. Probably most of those people are already anonymous Christians. So I think
it's like somebody who's on the Titanic, you give them a jacket and say, okay, you'll be okay now.
Yeah.
A rain jacket, be like, you'll be fine.
I think it's sort of like facing the reality is very hard for the human psyche. Yeah. It's particularly hard for this legendary creature called modern man who has drifted away from the biblical worldview and has drifted away from the real Jesus. And so I just think that's one of the real factors. You know, it's just, you know, the burden of holiness, of evangelization, the shock of really acknowledging that there really is a hell and there really is a heaven, the obligation to live a life of holiness and to break with serious sin, the obligation to share our faith with others, all that just kind of becomes so much easier if everybody's a good person and probably almost everybody's going to go to heaven. Also, it makes it much easier to be a friend with the world. Right. It makes it much easier to be accepted in polite circles. It makes it much easier to get along with everybody. And what, like right now, we have, you know, the global elite wanting to create a new world order. And one of the obstacles is the claims of Jesus in the Catholic Church to be the only way in which the human race can be saved and can actually kind of order itself in a saving way. And so right now, the attack on the uniqueness of Christ and the uniqueness of the Catholic Church is just growing. And there's just a lot of people that don't feel up to opposing it. including in the church. There's a lot of fear. There's a lot of couldn't there be another way than being faithful to Christ?
Right.
You know,
right.
You know, just, you know, so it's just the, it's just a lot of stuff that motivates people to believe that everybody is going to be saved.
So then your interpretation, what do you say to a Catholic who says, okay, that's nice that you think that's what Vatican II says, but that's not what the Pope seems to think. That's not what my bishop seems to think. That's not even, I mean, to be honest, it doesn't seem to be what Bishop Barron, who is a very popular evangelizing bishop, says and is kind of the face of the new evangelization. How do you answer those people, the Catholics, sincere Catholics are like, that doesn't seem to be really what the church is saying. Why is your interpretation of Vatican II and Lumen Gentium better than theirs?
Their, quite honestly, their interpretation doesn't deal with the text. Ouch. They just ignore the last three sentences.
Yeah.
They don't like the last three sentences. They don't like what it says. They don't like how it's reaffirming the traditional view about the importance of missionary work. They don't like the trouble it will get them in with the culture.
Right.
That's all I can say, is they just are ignoring the text.
Yeah, so I think two of the most popular ways in which the Catholics went the wrong, theologians particularly, went the wrong way after Vatican II was from Karl Rahner, who we've already mentioned, his anonymous Christian idea that somebody who is not, does not know Christ, is somehow anonymously a Christian by his actions, by his conscience, following his conscience, things like that. And then Von Balthasar, and his idea, his famous book, Dare We Hope That All Men Be Saved. And his basic thesis there is that we can have a reasonable hope that literally everybody will be saved. So, I mean, even Hitler and things like that. Now, one thing I do want to say before I ask you to get into it is, as somebody who's read the book, I do think a lot of people misunderstand von Balthasar's point, and they think he's a universalist, that he's saying everybody will be saved,
mm-hmm.
Which is a different position than what he's saying. So why don't you talk a little bit about, let's talk about von Balthasar's view, because that's a very popular one, because somebody who's a big fan of it is Bishop Barron, and it's made it more popular today than I think it was even when it came out in the 1980s. I think it was the 80s that book came out. But anyway, I think it was before that. But anyway, so why don't you talk about a little bit von Balthasar and where that goes wrong and maybe where it goes right.
Yeah. Well, it's clear that Balthasar numerous times says, I'm not teaching universalism. He knows that he can't do that.
Right.
You know, he knows that it's heretical. It's been condemned. So he says, I'm not teaching universalism, but I am teaching that we have an obligation and a reasonable hope of believing that everybody might be saved. And if there's a hell, there might not be anybody in there. Now, the way he does this is he says, you know, there's two streams of scripture. There's a stream of scripture that everybody's familiar with that seems to very, very clearly teach multiple times that there's going to be a division of the human race, the saved and the lost. And, you know, many passages like Jesus talking about, you know, broad and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many are traveling that way. Narrow is the door that leads to life. Few are finding it. Many, many texts like that. Many parables in Matthew's gospel. Many striking, dramatic kind of division of the human race in John's gospel. But he says there's some other texts that talk about how God wills the whole human race to be saved. And like one man brought sin into the world, one man brought salvation to the world. And so he says, you know, people have tried to reconcile and harmonize these texts. And he says, we shouldn't try to do that any longer. We should just let them stand there in opposition to each other. And then he proposes his own theory, and my critique is that the church looks at scripture as a harmonious whole. You know, the canon is not contradictory to each other. The Catholic Church has had no trouble reconciling these two strands of scripture, and the way it does it is by saying God's antecedent will is that everybody be saved, but his consequent will is that everybody can be, he wants everybody saved who's willing to accept salvation. And that, as a matter of fact, lots of people don't want to humble themselves, don't want to believe, don't want to swallow their pride, don't want to turn away from their sin. And, you know, I just think it's not at all reasonable to think that every human being who's ever lived, or even the vast majority of them, want God in that kind of way that could really bring to save them. Even in Jesus's own ministry on earth, I mean, he's the best evangelist the world's ever seen. Right. Nobody spoke like him. Nobody did the works that he did. And people all the time refused him. People all the time ignored the signs that God was giving. People all the time ignored the validation that God the Father was giving to Jesus. And it's a very grave thing not to believe in the Lord. You know, one of the things that Father Francis Martin used to say, that scripture scholar I know that you know, is that the sin of unbelief is one of the gravest sins in the New Testament. You know, not to believe in the one whom God is so obviously sending, so clearly sending as our Savior, is a very, very grave sin. Like it says in John chapter 3, those who believe are saved already, those who don't believe are condemned. That you're rejecting the lifeline that God is giving you. So just in so many ways, I think Balthasar is sort of off the track. He isn't teaching universalism, but by the way he talks about people who believe in the traditional view, he mocks them, makes fun of them. He calls them infernalists. He attributes motives of wanting them to have them wanting to have people suffer in hell and needing to have people suffer in hell in order to have motivation to evangelize, which isn't the case at all.
Right.
You know, the motivation of people who believe in hell is that you want to keep people out of hell.
Right.
You want as few people as possible in hell. That's why we evangelize, you know, and, you know, many are on the path heading to destruction, but they don't have to stay on that path. But if we don't do anything to wake them up or to pray and fast for them or to reach out to them, we're going to be accountable to the Lord for lost souls.
Yeah, I think Balthasar's, well, first of all, I mean, it's interesting. I didn't even know this until I was doing research for my own book, which is that Pius IX in his Syllabus of Errors actually condemned the proposition that we can have a hope that all men be saved.
Yeah.
That obviously was ignored by Balthasar. But I think the two major problems, consequences of Balthasar is that number one of his theories is that number one, we diminish the impact of original sin on us. I really feel like I think you see this a lot today in Catholic circles. And you see it going back to the time of Vatican II, this idea that we're mostly on the way towards God. And that's the assumption they're making about non-Catholics, that we're basically all on our way to God. Yet I think that diminishes the true impact original sin has. Like, as you said, our default position is to be lost, and we're continuing to move in that direction.
Yeah.
I also think
that we should really hope for the salvation of everybody alive right now. Doesn't seem likely, but we should hope. Where there's life, there's hope. So we should really want every person alive right now to be saved. But it's clear that people, many, many people have died rejecting Christ. Many, many people have died clinging to their sin. Many, many people look like that's how they're living today. And it's not likely unless something unusual happens.
I made the analogy once. I hope that my favorite baseball team, the Cincinnati Reds, win every game of the rest of the season. I hope that. I really do. However, I know that's just that's not the way it works. It is possible, I guess, theoretically.
Yeah.
And I also think the other problem with Balthasar's view here is that it really diminishes the free will of men. Are you really saying that somebody could essentially reject God in their whole life? They're saying, I don't want to be with God in heaven. That's what they're saying with their lives. And yet God says, no, I'm forcing you.
Right.
To be with me. And that seems to me a real problem.
Yeah. Even though he says he's not teaching universalism, he gives so many hints about what he really thinks the case is and what he really thinks to be on the right side of history is that people get the impression that this is the case, you know. And when leading figures, various bishops talk about his theory being the most reasonable theory, it kind of confirms that in people in a certain way, which is unfortunate, you know?
Yeah, it has a real impact on that. And I want to talk about evangelization in a minute. But first, I want to talk about a subject. I think this is where you and I are probably going to diverge a little bit, and that's ecumenism and interreligious dialogue. So in you don't really touch it because you're talking about, in your book, because you're talking about Vatican II specifically. You're not talking about afterwards. You're talking about what Vatican II teaches. And in my book, though, I talk a lot about this. And just to establish what I'm thinking here is that the practice of ecumenism and interreligious dialogue in the church over the past 50, 60 years is a major cause of people believing that all men will be saved or lots of people will be saved, things like that. But I'd like to hear your views on what you think is ecumenism, interreligious dialogue. How does it fit in the church? Is it something we should do? And how should we do it? And do you think it also has had a negative impact in this area or not?
Yeah. Well, when I talk about why things went wrong after Vatican II, which clearly they did, I do talk about the Decree on Christian Unity and the Declaration on Non-Christian Religions. Now, I think what the Catholic Church was trying to do there in the Decree on Ecumenism was really a good thing. I think that the stalemate we were in, where we were calling each other papists and idolaters and heretics and schismatics, that isn't God's will. That isn't what he wants for us. And that people who bear the name of Jesus, people who share a common baptism, and one of the real advances of Vatican II is that, oh, by the way, even though we hate each other, we're brothers in Christ. I think that was a good thing. You know, yeah. I think it's really a good thing to sort of not just focus on what's wrong, but to also acknowledge the real things that we have in common. And the Decree on Christian Unity lists those things. And those are really good things. And it's really good that we don't go to war with people who are really brothers and sisters in Christ because of our common baptism. And the Catholic Church recognizes it and always has recognized it as valid baptism, and then even more for the Orthodox. So I think the effort to take away misconceptions that we have each other, caricatures that misrepresent each other, so that there can be a more brotherly relationship among us, is really good. I think the official ecumenical dialogues that started, you know, the Catholic and Lutherans, Catholic and Anglican, Catholic and Presbyterian, Catholic and, you know, all across the Catholic and Methodist, really made some progress in removing irritants and obstacles in the relationship without compromising the faith. However, a lot of Catholics didn't understand that this new note wasn't replacing our old views, you know, that we still believe that the fullness of the Catholic faith resides in the Catholic Church, and that everybody has an obligation to come into the fullness of the means of salvation, to come into the church founded by Christ. And so sometimes that was muted. The distinction was made is that we want to do dialogue and proclamation. You know, you mentioned that document in your mm-hmm. book. We want to dialogue for ecumenical reasons to improve relationships, but we don't want to stop professing the fullness of truth that the Catholic Church has. And that was something that people engaged in the dialogues didn't think was their responsibility, but it kind of got muted, and it kind of a note of religious indifferentism really crept up amongst people because those things weren't carefully explained and kept in proper proportion. Dialogue amongst world religions is it's really good that if we could kind of get Muslims to stop wanting to kill us, that would be an advance, you know, yeah. type of thing. If Muslims could understand that we admire certain things about them, that's a good thing. If we could together resist the agenda of the United Nations of bringing abortion and contraception to the world, that was a good thing, and that in fact happened. So, you know, working together through the mutual esteem and respect we have for each other for the good of the human race is a good. However, that wasn't carefully kind of located in the hierarchy of truths. And the fact is that even though we have some things in common with Muslims, we really do. I mean, nobody will say this anymore. And you may be taken off the air for me saying it, but you know, Mohammed got these revelations, which didn't come from God. He got these revelations that kind of said that Jesus was not the fullness of the means of salvation. He wasn't the Word become flesh. He was just a man. And, you know, Scripture tells us if somebody says that about Jesus, he's the Antichrist. Right. You know, so there's a profound antichrist spirit and revelation at the very core of Islam. It's specifically trying to supplant Christ. And that's, you know, scripture says if somebody's trying to do that, that's the work of the antichrist, you know, type of thing. So up until the very eve of Vatican II, and I talk about this in the last chapter of the book, I says it's time for a change in the pastoral strategy. So the way I deal with this is that Vatican II decided to take a particular pastoral strategy. They said, you know, we've kind of alienated ourselves. People think we're against science, we're against democracy, or we're against the working man, we're against, you know, everybody else in the world, and we're arrogant and we're proud. So let's try to reset our relationship with modern culture. Let's try to emphasize now the positive things that we can emphasize. Unfortunately, what that resulted in was being silent about some other things that we still continue to hold that are really important to keep preaching and teaching, or people will get the wrong idea. So like the section on eschatology in Constitution of the Church, section 48, talks about the last things, talks about the work of the devil, talks about liberation from sin and devil, talks about all that kind of thing. Section 17 of the Constitution of the Church that follows Lumen Gentium 16 talks about how we really need to preach the gospel boldly and clearly, but that all wasn't kind of kept in proper kind of order. So in the last chapter of this book, will many of you say, they say, it's not working. It was a good idea maybe at the time. There's certainly some truth to it. We don't want to deny the positive things about interreligious dialogue or the positive things about ecumenical dialogue, but we've got to get back to proclaiming boldly and clearly the need for the whole human race to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, baptism, membership of the church.
Right. And this is like this topic of interreligious dialogue and what you're talking about there. This is where I really struggle in my own mind with how I reconcile the actions of John Paul II. I became Catholic under him. I remember going to World Youth Day in Denver 6 months after I had become Catholic. There's so much to be grateful for with John Paul II. I mean, I unapologetically will say that. Yet, when it comes to interreligious dialogue, there's no question he was the leader who really pushed us forward. And I think, and I detail it in my book, but I think in a lot of bad ways. I think like the Assisi meeting in 1986, I think it sent a message, whether he, and again, I put in the book, I'm not saying what his intentions are. In fact, I honestly assume all his intentions were good. I mean, I know none of us have all good intentions, but in general, I do believe that John Paul II very much cared for the salvation of souls. That was his driving force in everything he did. But the fact is that the Assisi meeting, I think, sent a message. And it wasn't just the Assisi meeting. That's not like some aberration. In all his interreligious dialogue, you don't see him really the proclamation part. You only see the dialogue part. Like you don't hear him tell Muslims ever, you need to come to Jesus Christ in some way. I understand there might be some diplomacy there, but in some way. And I just wonder how you reconcile that, because I'm assuming you're a fan of John Paul II. How you reconcile that, because it does seem his actions definitely were more in this area of let's just dialogue and not proclaim when it comes to interreligious dialogue.
Yeah. I would accept that up to a point. Like you guess probably that's the
yeah,
point.
Right. Yeah, right.
Yeah. I think if you read carefully what he says, he makes really important distinctions. But those are distinctions that people didn't get. Mm-hmm. And like they say, a picture is worth a thousand words. So the picture of all these world religion leaders wearing their various religious garb and all being together and sort of praying in a presence of each other, but each individually and not praying together, that was a distinction lost on most people. So it kind of, I say it probably furthered religious indifferentism and the diminishment of evangelization. It wasn't his intention, but I think because the fine distinctions that were being made, the average person couldn't get, and even then it was a problem. I think balancing dialogue and proclamation is a problem. I think the document, they knew it was a problem.
Right.
So they created a document called Dialogue and Proclamation where they tried to say dialogue is good, but that shouldn't take away from proclamation. Unfortunately, a picture is worth a thousand words. And the picture we just had in Rome during the Amazon Synod, and a Pachamama
right.
hanging out at the Synod, hanging out at St. Peter's, people venerating the right. image in the Vatican Garden, President of Pope Francis, the Vatican Press Office refusing to say who it was and what right. it was and what it signified and where it came from and who was paying for it. And then finally, when those Austrian guys threw her into the river, the Italian police recovered her. Pope Francis finally saying, let's thank the Italian police who's recovered Pachamama, revealing it as the idol, as the earth goddess, you know?
Right.
So, yeah, there's big problems. You know, Pope Francis's blindness to what was going on with Father Maciel and the Legionaries of Christ. It's possible for really good people and really good popes to miss things and make wrong judgments. They're not infallible in their pastoral strategy.
Right.
They're not infallible in things like things that they think are good ideas to do, which confuse people. You know,
right.
they're only infallible in such a narrowed range of the Holy Spirit will prevent them from teaching formally error on the area of faith and morals. But that's why I try to make a distinction between the actual teaching of Vatican II, which I think is actually very good and very sound, and the pastoral strategy, which is intermingled with the teaching. And I openly call saying we need to change the pastoral strategy.
Right. And so I want to finish by talking about that, by evangelization. Okay, so I've written a book called The Old Evangelization. You're a consultant on the Pontifical Council for the New Evangelization. I don't want to get into debates about the old and the new. I just want to say, what is the strategy moving forward for evangelization when we're living in a time of just widespread indifference, where most Catholics, if you poll them, they think there's no reason, there's really no reason to be Catholic. I mean, other than just it's a nicer life or something like that here, there's no salvific reason to be Catholic. Mm-hmm. What do we do? How do we move forward to try to break this logjam?
Well, that's what I try to tackle in chapter 7 of Will Many Be Saved. I say we got to get a lot more direct and bold in proclaiming Jesus. We got to tell the whole truth about heaven and hell. We got to call people to repentance. We've got to stop being so afraid of offending the culture that we offend God. We've got to fear God more than men. We've got to pass on the deposit of faith as has been given to us, just like St. Paul said when he was saying farewell to the Ephesian elders. He said, your blood is not upon my hands because I haven't withheld from you the whole counsel of God. We need to stop withholding from people the whole counsel of God. We need to start telling people the truth. I know it sounds shocking to say that, but we haven't told people the whole counsel of God for almost the whole time after Vatican II, and that's why our people are being swept away. Right. Our people are being engulfed by the culture because they haven't heard clear teaching, clear preaching, with boldness, with authority, with anointing of the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's terrible. So, yes, bishops and priests have to muster up their courage and start telling people the truth, not just in bland documents that nobody reads, but in actual week in and week out. This is the word of God. We need to repent. We need to obey. We need to follow. If you don't turn away from sin, you're going to be lost. We got to particularly do it in the area of sexual morality. Nobody wants to tell people the truth about sex and marriage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, don't let anybody deceive you. The immoral, and the underlying Greek word is porneia, the immoral will not enter the kingdom of God. The fornicator, the adulterer, the person who engages in homosexual activity, the thief, the robber, the greedy, the miser, the idolater, will not enter the kingdom of God. And I could just go on text after text after text. We're not telling people the truth that they need to hear in order to be saved. It's a false compassion that hides from people what God has mercifully revealed to us about how we can return to the Father's house.
Yeah, and it really gets back to what you said at the beginning was we're afraid to say the bad news.
Yeah.
And the bad news is, of course, ultimately hell, eternity in hell, eternity without God, which is what really hell is.
Mm-hmm.
But then also all the bad news of in our world as well, like false religions, like the facts about Muhammad being a false prophet, the facts of the contraception being immoral and pornography and all this stuff. That's all the little bad news. It can,
yeah.
that leads you to the big bad news.
Right.
And I think we all just focus so much on, let's just be positive, and somehow people will just, I don't know, be just won over by our charm, right, something like that.
If they're won over, they're not won over to the true Christ, the true gospel, right, or the true church. Right. That's why I think one of the things that John Paul II said is so significant. He said, we're now living in the final confrontation between the gospel and the anti-gospel, between the church and the anti-church, between Christ and the antichrist. And that's true. I think right now we're seeing revealed in the Catholic Church an anti-gospel, an anti-church, and an antichrist. You know, we're seeing it come very, very clear now. Yes. People are going to have to stop straddling the issue and make some choices about who they believe, who they're going to follow, who they're going to trust. And they can't trust just something because it's called Catholic, because there are false prophets and false teachers in our midst in very high office.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Okay. I think I'm going to end it there. All it's a downer. It's kind of, the point is that we need to get moving. We have a job to do as Catholics. Okay. Is there a best place that people can find out about your cause you got so much stuff out there. Obviously I want to recommend again, Will Many Be Saved? What Vatican II actually teaches and its implications for the new evangelization, and your other book, which I'm looking at right now. It's on my bookshelf behind the computer. It's on my stack of reading now, and it's A Church in Crisis, Pathways Forward. So I'll recommend that one too. And I'll put links to both these books in the show notes. But is there anything else that you wanted to kind of let people know about what you're doing?
Yeah, well, they can go to our website, renewalministries.net. And we have a weekly television program, two daily radio programs. We're doing a weekly YouTube video. My colleague Peter Herbeck and myself alternate every other week. And a lot of these issues we're talking about in those videos. So just go to Renewal Ministries YouTube and you'll find those. And so, yeah, lots of ways. But Eric, I want to tell you that I really appreciated your book. Appreciated how close we are on many of these issues. And I think it's worthwhile to keep exploring that, you know, what the differences are and why.
Absolutely. Amen to that. Okay. Well, thank you everybody for watching or tuning in. And hopefully we'll continue to talk about these topics going forward. But until next time, God love you.